It's good to be with you once again in the house of the Lord. The children asked me this morning if we were coming to church because it's Mother's Day. It's a holiday. And the thought struck me that, this is my reply to them, that we don't skip meals because it's holidays, do we? We still have breakfast and lunch and dinner. And so we all still gather here on Sunday to open God's Word. And to praise Him corporately and to pray. It's the order that was set up for us, and I think we should not forget, come holiday or holy day, come average day or come dark day, that the Word is a vital necessity and that prayer is something we should hold close. There's an old saying. In the New England Primer, which is a book they used to teach children how to read, said, praying will have you leave off sinning, or sinning will have you leave off praying. And I think the same could be said of reading the Word, and the same could be said of gathering corporately and raising our voices together in praise. I'd like to open this most excellent Word with you. We're going to read from Proverbs chapter 3, but if you will, I'd like to offer up one last word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the great and mighty judge of all creation. Lord, your word is true and good. Lord, we have been found again and again to be sinners and distracted. So we ask this morning that you would forgive us our sins, and you would teach us, Lord. Open our ears and our hearts. Open this word, Lord, for us, that we might hear. That it might fall into our heart, and that we might understand, that your name might be glorified in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. So in Proverbs chapter 3, we left off with the verse, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." After that, starting in verse 27, we're going to begin to see a transition that's been slowly happening, but continues to happen throughout the Proverbs until you really get into the meat of Proverbs only, introduction ended around chapter 11. But here we're going to begin to see one primary teaching that's going to run through, one primary idea and element, but it's going to start to be broken out into, you might say, proverbs. A lot of these become single word truths that you can hold to, but they're not as catchy, not as succinct as the singular proverbs that we're going to be more surrounded by as we get later on in the book. But Van has this habit, and I hate to talk about him when he's not here, but when we were singing out of books that do not have music to them, some of the musical formats that we use are doubles, which means it's used to using two verses that are written in the same way together. Think This Is My Father's World, right? That has two separate types of music on top of each other. And other verses like that, where you have one form and then another. And if you have multiple verses, you do one the first verse and then another the second verse. And if there is only five verses or seven verses or 33 verses, as one of our favorite songs has, you actually have to repeat a verse, and you either repeat the first verse or the last verse of the song. And it has this amazing effect of really bringing out whatever that particular verse is, and usually it's the first, and usually you find out just how valuable that was to the song when you finish it that way. I'd like to do that same thing now to the last verse in this passage. I'm going to read it all to you, but I'm going to start and end with the 35th verse. "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, Go, and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy not thou the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. As I said, some of these are individual proverbs and also individual laws and rules, but not every law is a proverb and not every proverb is a law. But it is important to recognize in this particular section who is the subject of all of these verses, right? It's speaking first to the reader, that's subject number one, but who is it in relation to for the reader? Well, all of these are in relation to his neighbor, and then later, the Lord. Neighbor, and then the Lord. The subject of who your neighbor is comes up again and again in Scripture. One of the most poignant moments in Scripture happens in Exodus, right? You see when the children of Israel are told to speak to their neighbors and borrow from them and take everything they can, and so plunder the land. And then later, right after that, it says, "Thou shalt, to the same generation and to the same people, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, nor thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's land, or anything that is thy neighbor's." That's not the exact verse, but that is the idea, that you should not be desiring the things that exist for your neighbor. And we've seen that come up before already in the Proverbs, but there is a tree here that's grown out of that particular wicked root. It is a tree with thorns all over it, that you can begin to see exactly what type of fruit this tree would bear, this fruit of covetousness, this tree of looking at your neighbors in a different way than our Lord instructs us. It says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it." And we must continue to remember why we're reading this. What is the point? What is the point of continuing to pursue the Proverbs? Well, we can see right here, it says, "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools." This isn't a verse that you want to overthink. It's very straightforward and very simple, right? We all seek promotion. We all seek to have recognition, right? Whether it be in the form of increases in pay, increases in stature, increases in workload, increases in just general compliments. There's many forms of promotion that you can get. No one I've ever met has sought the promotion of shame on purpose. I would rather my promotion for my bosses, when they really recognize what I do, for them to bring forth shame. But this isn't a matter of simple insult. No, this is the shame that's well deserved by the recipient coming full circle. And so when you consider, in light of that, to say not to your neighbor, "Go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee," when you later have it near at hand. If it's in your power to do good to someone who asks it of you, the Scriptures are saying, not here as a moral law of God that you must obey lest you find yourself sinning, although that's not untrue. This is because you're withholding from yourself blessings, because God has sought to bless the world by your fellow men. He said it's not good for man to be alone. He gave us one another, and in the interaction of men comes all the blessings that have ever been. I did not mean for that to rhyme, but I think it certainly does work, right? That if we think of our work, right, all the different jobs we have, whether we work on machines and automobiles, we do that to help people connect to other people, right? If we work in the IT industries, we do that as a different means, a brand new means, only a generation or two old, of connecting to other people, right? If we work in any kind of mechanical work to assist people in their houses, whether you're bringing plumbing, electrical, or just building the thing, you're giving people a place to live, and you're serving other people. Our interactions with each other are designed initially by God to be the means that God blesses all the earth through men, right? One to another. That's why he made it so that we would multiply and fill the earth, because if man was good, multiplying and filling the earth would cause the earth to overflow with prosperity and blessing. But sadly, sin, that's the fall. And so, though we follow God, though we fear him, and though we seek him, we still need these reminders that The moment could come when a neighbor knocks on our door, a neighbor who maybe God even led to your particular circumstance, and we may have some form of good. And I'm not saying a neighbor who comes and says, I need a house, can you offer me your deed? Of course, within reason, right? Someone asks for something that might be a little bit inconvenient, right? Someone who may ask for bread or something along those lines. Someone may ask for a place to stay or a measure of money that is reasonable but inconvenient, right? Not something that would ruin our lives or set us back in any significant way, but also something that might be some measure of inconvenience. And why wouldn't someone want to help their neighbor? And I think that is the question that's begged of this verse, right? Why wouldn't we? What could possibly happen to mankind that we would rather say, no, you go and you die? I mean, this must only be for Old Testament people, right? This couldn't possibly be something that would happen to new Christians in our time, right? I mean, we've been awoken, we've been resurrected, we've been brought back from the dead by the very words of God, by the gospel and the Holy Spirit, right? And the working of faith in our lives. This wouldn't apply to us, would it? But if you look in James, and this is, I think, the point in the Proverbs where you'll begin to see the intermingling that James does with the book of Proverbs. I think James was very, very familiar with this particular book. I mean, he was later a teacher in Israel, but I think that we're going to see a relationship grow and develop over the next few chapters of the Proverbs. But James is wrestling with a particular problem, the problem of the comparison of our works and our faith, right? And this really, as we follow God and we shun ourselves and we seek to avoid the pitfalls of pride that hang on either side, we run the risk of pride whether we think that we're amazing because God has saved us and we understand the doctrine best. We run the risk of thinking that we are responsible for our salvation because we picked God. We run all manner of risk on either hand of the path that we now walk. The way is narrow, and few there be that find it. And so James is wrestling with this problem of faith and works and how faith and works are manifest together. And he interweaves this direct idea right out of the book of Proverbs. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit?" It is that same problem wrestled from a different angle. He said, "Even so, if a man hath not works, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And so he illustrates this obvious effect on the world that the Word of God, that the salvation of man, by necessity, has. That God saves us, and that we later minister to the world. It is a part of our duty, but it's not just that. Because in this ministering, all parties are blessed. You find that there is a correlation between charity, financially speaking, people who spend more time in charity, and growth of net worth. It's one of those things that's very difficult to explain, but it's very self-evident that people who adequately and rightly give and support those who are sick, or those who are hurting or poor, tend to be blessed more than people who have come from similar backgrounds and don't do that. It's almost as though our Heavenly Father sees when good things are done and blesses it. But again, what is the root? Why wouldn't we want to help each other? Well, I think the next verse makes it fairly self-evident. It says, "Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee." On one hand, it says, "Give to those who ask," which is a thing we see later on in the scriptures. And then it says, "Don't try to do evil to those around you. Don't make any kind of wicked plan." I think to understand the former, we should consider the latter. Why would we devise evil against your neighbor? Well, in some cases, it can be because of their demeanor or attitude. Maybe they have acted in an evil way towards us in a way that we really don't appreciate. Maybe they have been overly critical of our lives or our children or our things and our possessions. Maybe they have been willing and ready and able to insult us publicly, but maybe it's just the things that they have. Maybe they just have a slightly better house or a more controlled house. Maybe their wife is, to you, more desirable than your own. And then the seeds begin to be sown to desire those things which they have, and then we might do wickedly to them. And we can run through a number of hypotheticals, but the important thing is that this is a problem of the heart. It requires hardness of heart, both to do poorly to your neighbor, to devise evil to them, and also to not do any assistance to your neighbor or the stranger who comes to you and who stands in need of help. Both of these are a matter of the heart, or a hardness of heart problem. It says, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. He lives safely right near to you. So do not plan and do evil unto him. This is an interesting problem because sometimes the biggest problem we have with our neighbors is that they are close to us. It's just that you see more of them. And so therefore, you have more to consider, more to analyze, more to desire about their life, more to try to take or try to keep up with, as the old phrase goes, keeping up with the Joneses, more about them that becomes under your eye. And yet, it is a good thing that he dwells safely near at hand to you. It speaks well to you, and likewise. But if you are to mess with that situation, you run the risk of ruining your own home as well, because he dwells near at hand. There's a saying, an angel abroad, a devil at home. It is much more difficult, I think, to avoid desiring to do evil to your near neighbors and to those within your own house than the strangers, which you only see once or twice. Because it's easy to keep up a good impression for a short time. It's easy to have self-control for a short time. And so if you are someone who has to travel around regularly, and people regularly say, what a great guy, what a great guy. But when he gets back to his own neighborhood, he is maybe something else, maybe a lot more harsh, or maybe much more critical, or maybe has a lot of things to say about those people he met on the road that he wouldn't have said to their faces. Right? An angel abroad, but a devil at home. That is the exact thing we're being warned against here, that we be conscientious of the problem of those who are near at hand. And we've seen this going all the way back to the beginning, right? Cain and Abel. They were near at hand. They were brothers. They knew each other very well. And of course, there weren't many other people around, so maybe it isn't a perfect comparison, but they knew each other intimately. And so when Abel succeeded and Cain failed, not only did he have to consider, Cain that is, how much better Abel had been said to be than him, but then he knew that Abel had seen his own failure, that he had not been accepted. So now he had to consider how he looked in the eyes of his brother, and also how that his brother had been raised in stature over himself. And that wicked seed, when it falls in the heart, is the very heart of murder, all murders and lyings and cheatings and adulteries that later come out from our words and sadly, in many cases, in our actions. So to withhold not good from the stranger or the neighbor who is in need, and to not do poorly to or not to do evil, or to, more importantly, not to devise evil, not to conspire to do evil to your neighbor. These two things are very interwoven. But then it continues. It says, strive not with a man without cause. Now, it doesn't say strive not with a man. Right? It doesn't say don't press against situations that need it. Right? Sometimes, you know, up until now, most of the known world, buying things was a matter of striving. You know, you go to many markets around the world today, it is much more a negotiation. It's an in-your-face tactic. What are you talking about? This thing is clearly not worth $10. I wouldn't give you $3 for it. $3, get out of my market. I wouldn't sell it for less than $8. I mean, that kind of striving was a very regular thing in the marketplace. But in other things, we're called explicitly to do our best to not strive. Actually, it doesn't say do your best. So my apologies for adding to it. We're called to not strive. Strive not with a man without cause, if he hath done thee no harm. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. And you see another little proverb that's one sentence that you could put in your pocket and hold on to and use it to remind yourself because of why. Because the wise shall inherit glory. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. And some people I've heard said that Jesus was nothing but love, that he was kind, he accepted everybody. And I think that those people haven't read very much of the Bible. But Jesus, when he strove, he exhibited this perfectly well. If you consider all the different interactions that he had with the Pharisees and with the rulers and with the lawyers, he was pretty tough on them. I mean, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, that's not kind words. That's not accepting words. That is striving. That is laying it out to them. But he certainly had cause in that occasion. Right. And he has certainly been done harm to him. And he also was in the right. I don't think it requires much evidence to show that Jesus was in the right, but we do have these scriptures there that documented the events. And so there is a time and there is a place to strive. It doesn't say don't strive with your fellow man under any circumstances, but it tells us how and when that is necessary. And I think we understand that in our heart, but sometimes we can get so caught up with bad ideas, right, that Jesus just said that we're supposed to love our fellow men, which basically means we're just going to be nice to everybody, right? Because nice, that's the biggest fruit of the Spirit, right? Nice is not a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. But we're not called to be nice. We are, in fact, called to strive in certain times and places against things along the lines of spiritual wickedness in high places, and evil and lies, and we're not supposed to let those things roll. Then it says, envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. And I think this kind of circles back in some ways to some of the earlier sayings that we just read. Envy thou not. Envy thou not. Don't want what the oppressor has. Now, envy is a slightly darker shade of jealousy. It's a form of covetousness that also involves the destruction of the original person who had it, right? So when you see someone who's oppressing, if you see, let's say you see someone who's either the ruler, leader of a gang, or who is in control of a particular area of government, or you think maybe something along the lines of warlords or businessmen who are the most evil form of businessmen you can imagine, right? You got a bad businessman who underpays his people, keeps them at a position where they can't find another job, make sure that there's no way they can find something else, maybe spears their name out there, basically has them trapped and oppresses them, and then uses them and takes as much money as they can. Now, some of the people who work for him are going to be in the terrible position of learning his ways and desiring to be in his position, right? To be, if I get there, you know, you wouldn't be able to talk that way. Envy not the oppressor. But why would you envy the oppressor? Well, there are some things that oppressors gain that seem to be desirable. Sometimes oppressors have more money, or sometimes they have a house, or sometimes they have other things. But what they have mostly is power, and that bad kind of power, the kind where they are in control over and lording over other people. We think of slavery in this country and the hideous form that it ended up taking in its final years here. It was bent and a completely misshapen form of even the slavery that was in the Old Testament. It was terrible. The people were oppressed. The masters were taking the daughters and doing terrible things. They were whipping these people fairly regularly, and they had no form of freedom available. There was no 7-year freedom like you saw in the scriptures. That was oppression at its worst. And yet some people saw what they did and desired to continue to have that kind of rule over others. We have to be very conscientiously afraid of that. Not just for ourselves, but also as we continue to teach each other and our children and each other's children, as we continue to grow together. Because it says, choose none of his ways. Which means that there are particular elements in things that oppressors do that should be ended with the life of the oppressor. When that man dies or goes away, he should not continue to leave seeds behind that we take and we utilize in our regular lives. Because again, we are supposed to be... We are called to be glorifying the name of God in the earth and to be serving our fellow man, not taking from him, not oppressing him, because, as it says, God hates oppression. For the froward is abomination to the Lord. That's a very dark, dark saying, right? Froward is a word we're going to see quite a bit in the Proverbs. It's emblematic of an entire way of thinking and living. And to say that it is abomination to the Lord, froward is a form of prideful, in-your-face-ness, you might say. I don't have the definition in front of me, but that's how I remember it. Froward is similar to forward. And think of someone who's always just kind of forward and in your stuff because they think very highly of themselves, and they don't really think. You might even use that in place of the word fool in that old proverb, manly proverb, of course, that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Froward is a man who just rushes in assuming they are great in every circumstance. They're the kind of person who makes the error of oppressing other people because they do not give it a second guess. And they most importantly don't consider what God would say about that, and more importantly, what God will do about it in time. The froward is abomination to the Lord. The word abomination has come back to a bit of a more popular position, not just from the abominable snowman, but the cultural changes we're seeing. The word abomination has been thrown around much more than maybe it used to in the previous 20 or 30 years. Abomination is something that simply should never have been. It should never have been. It's a horrible, misshapen form of reality. That is the word that's used about when men sleep with other men. And so if we hate that, and we're doing everything we can to keep that out of the marketplace, we should put the same value and the same wording and the same idea on that form of prideful frowardness, and how dangerous that is, and how it creates oppression, and how often we see that found more accepted in the marketplace and in the marketplace of ideas than some of the things that are more recently being brought to the fore. But enough of the sins and enough of the things that are done wrong. It says, but his secret is with the righteous. But his secret is with the righteous. Now that is a promise that is just kind of tucked away right there in the Proverbs, isn't it? His secret is with the righteous. The righteous have. And of course, the scriptures later say that there is none righteous, no, not one. So what does it mean that no one has this secret? No. No, I think it's much better than that. That when you consider first a secret, right? If April and I had a secret yesterday about something that was going to happen today, we had something special that we had in kinship that pretty much no one else knew about, right? No other adult on the planet had any idea what we knew, right? And she made sure none of her little brothers let slip what was going on between us, that even a couple of them tried to, and she just ran in and absolutely not. She stopped it right away because it was something precious that we had that had a very special end. I don't think I've ever considered before coming through this passage again, and I've read this before, but considering it now, that what we have in the righteousness that's been given us by Jesus is his secret. We've heard it said that he speaks with a still small voice, with that controlled, and a very, very intimate when someone speaks to you up close and personal, with a still small voice, knowing that they'll be heard, knowing that you're listening. That is a very delicate and a wonderful relationship. It is a thing that we should lean into. Yes, yes, we have it. We trust that Jesus will preserve it unto the end. That he speaks for us and he acts for us, that we are justified and sanctified through him. But we should not forget, as children, the most excellent intimacy of a secret. Then the inverse of that is the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. And may it never be said for any of us that the curse of the Lord is in our house. We've seen versions of this happen, right? The judgment of God was in David's house for a time. I'm certain that we've seen people whose houses just seem to have things like that happen, but he says he blesses the habitation of the just. So it started by talking about the people that are outside your house, maybe someone visiting your house, maybe people that are near to your house. And now it's become, from talking about the intimacy of a secret, now it's become as intimate as inside your own house, where the most important things and the most intimate things happen in our lives. These are the stakes. Right? These are the stakes of leaning and studying to seek God's wisdom and to search out and to throw off whenever we find in ourselves and in our actions the wisdom of this world, the frowardness, the pride, the self-confidence that is ever put upon us, the desire to find yourself and to do what you feel is right in place of true godly wisdom. And it says, surely he scorneth the scorners. He scorns the scorners. That's why we're warned in the beginning of the Psalms to avoid the place where scorners will be, to avoid scorn itself, that critical commentary that we might have in the face of or behind the back of others. Because who are you, O man, to fully understand enough of another person's position to be scornful at all, ever? And it is a frightful thing to consider what it looks like if God is scornful, and what it feels like and what the experience is like to the person to whom God has scorned. And so I think we should certainly, at all costs, run away from that. But he says, he giveth grace unto the lowly. He giveth grace unto the lowly. That is not a present. That is not a good idea right now. I think if you were all to go home and post that on your Facebook page, you might not necessarily hear the best of replies from the people who do not fear God, right? Because lowliness, who seeks lowliness? Who would ever desire to do that? Remember the Tower of Babel. What were men doing? They were elevating themselves. That is the ancient problem, isn't it? And as we are once again, probably more interconnected than we've ever been since the time of Babel, what are we doing again? We're raising up man as though he is something greater. We don't do it in obelisks or any other kind of ancient or current towers, although we do like those. We're not trying to physically raise ourselves up. No, we are ever trying to tell ourselves that we are as great as we've ever been. That mankind is at a pinnacle and it will continue to do nothing but shoot up. They use the word evolve over and over again. And we have to be cautious because we are in this culture, and so parts, the trappings of these thoughts will cling to us. And so we have to watch for them and we have to seek to remove them, because he gives grace unto the lowly. Grace unto the lowly. And it says, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. And I'd just like to think and remember Jesus at this moment. Because Jesus came into this world, and by all appearances, by all the manly wisdom, he completely failed. His disciples believed he had failed, right? For the third time, Peter, thinking that this whole movement was nothing. Or for the third time, we find Peter fishing again, right? Jesus found him at the first fishing. They sent him out. Then later, Jesus again calls him. Fishing, calls him again, then they begin their ministry for 3 years. Then Jesus looks to be shamed. He looks like he's gotten the promotion of fools. He looks like he's received the highest form of shame, for his own mother to be looking up at him on the cross, slain, wearing almost nothing, having his body completely brutalized and torn apart, being rejected by all appearances, both men and God, being in the highest form of shame that's ever been. But that was him taking our place. And so that promotion of fools that we absolutely deserve has been borne once by someone else. But now, and this is the reason we're all together here today, right? This is our hope. This is that most blissful hope, that the wise has inherited glory. And so as we seek these proverbs, we do it with proof right now. That proof is in our salvation, because our salvation could not be, the changes that have happened in our lives could not be the proofs that have been laid out of repentance and all those other things, could not be had it not been for the truly wise having inherited the glory that he was promised from the foundation of the world. Jesus now rules at the right hand of his Father. And his Father, to whom he makes intercession perpetually, gives wisdom liberally to all those who ask.